We're calling it How to Pray. And there's this time in Luke chapter 11 where Jesus' disciples go to him and they ask him just that. They said, Lord, will you teach us how to pray? And Jesus responds with, this is how you should pray. And he says the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer, whatever you want to call it. We all know it. We learn it in school and we know it off by heart. But that kind of over-familiarity, that fact that we know it and we can recite it, means we often do it without even thinking about it. And I want to just unpack over the coming weeks what it is that's wrapped up in this prayer. Because if I'm honest, I struggle with prayer a lot of the time. I'll come to prayer meetings, and in that environment, it's cool, it's easy to pray, and there's worship music, and there's other people praying, and there's inspiration or whatever. But week to week, day to day, at home, prayer can be a struggle. And I reckon if it's a struggle for me, chances are it's a struggle for you as well, yeah? That we don't know how to pray. So I'm really grateful that Jesus' disciples were probably in the same boat, saw Jesus pray and saw what it produced in his life, saw the power that it gave, saw the insight it gave, saw the strength that it gave him. And they went to him and they're like, Lord, will you teach us how to do what it is that you're doing? We struggle with it. You might come to praying and you just draw a blank, yeah? You bow your head down to pray and you just don't know what to say. And so this pattern is helpful, that we go to pray and we're like, dear Lord Jesus, and then we don't know what to say after that, yeah? Or you go to pray and there's too many things competing for your attention. You go to pray and there's like a list of things that you need, there's a list of things your neighbors need, there's a list of all sorts of stuff, and prayer can become nearly overwhelming, or prayer can become repetitious. We used to pray, or we still do, with Penny every night, but when we were teaching her kind of how to pray, she used to pray for our cousins, and like nearly every day, like the list got added to. So we pray for our cousins, and we had to pray for them by name, okay, so there were six of them, then more cousins are born, and then we start praying for the aunties and uncles, then we pray for the granddads and the grannies, and then we're praying, she starts in preschool, and she starts listing off 30 kids that are in their class, and it's like we have to pray for each one of them, and the list just gets longer and longer. And it can be like that with our prayers, yeah, that we go and we just have this to-do list, this, okay, I want to pray for that, but it's mechanical, yeah, it's like, okay, do this, it's not relational, it's not about relationship. And as I've looked into this prayer, guys, as I've studied, I see that there's such genius in Jesus. There's such, when he speaks this prayer, the Our Father, it's like 10 lines long, 6 verses or something. But in it, I've been hard pressed to find anything that's in the rest of Scripture that isn't summed up or some way addressed in those kind of 10 lines that he talks about. That it goes through like everything. It's nearly like a microcosm, a small picture, a summary of what the Christian life should look like and could look like, rooted in relationship with our Father who's in heaven. It starts with, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I'm going to speak about our Father this morning. Wait till you see just what's summed up in those two words. Hallowed be your name. That are we concerned that God's name is hallowed? Do we love his name? Do we know that it's holy? Do we know that it's above all? And is that a concern in our lives that his name is hallowed? Then it goes into his kingdom come and his will be done on earth. When Jesus came, he ushered in a whole new age, the age of the kingdom of God, where the kingdom of God is at hand, that it's here and it's going to be culminated when he comes back. And that should shape and change how we live and how we breathe and how we move and the things that we align our priorities with. The fact that it says your will be done on earth as it is in heaven reminds us of the sovereignty of God. That great comfort we get from knowing that God is in control, that God's not surprised by what's going on. God knows exactly what's going on. And as we looked in Philippians a while back, that all things work together for his purposes, yeah? Where are we then? Give us this day our daily bread, that we can look to God for provision. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. That God is interested in forgiving us, that we serve a forgiven God, a forgiven Father, and that he wants to reconcile us to one another and empower us to do that. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How many of us struggle with situations, struggle with repetitive sin, struggle with things that we'd like to be, just that we'd like to have gone from us? Now, how many of us are actually praying that God would lead us in ways that we're not tempted? This is what Jesus tells us to do. That God offers to guide your life, to lead you. When Jesus is saying this stuff, it's not like pray wishful stuff towards the Lord. Jesus is God and knows the heart of the Father and knows that, he says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? So Jesus is saying these are the things that God is concerned about. Not just you. Not just you're concerned about your daily bread or sin or struggling or not knowing where you're going in life, but that God is concerned about these things. And in teaching us how to pray, he's inviting us, saying, we need to know that God wants to help us in this stuff, that God wants to lead us and guide us. And the final bit is, but deliver us from evil, that we live in a dark world, we live in an evil world, we live in a place where we need deliverance, where we need protection, and that God Almighty would offer to be that to us. And so what I'm saying is like that all of these things, when Jesus teaches how to pray, if you expand on them, that they cover nearly the whole gamut of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to live this life, and he roots it all back in relationship with the Father. So what I want to do is unpack it week by week and show us the things that we can learn about what Jesus has for us, what God has for us, and root us back into relationship. Before we go towards our Father, let's just pray this morning. Father, Lord, I know how you've touched my heart this week as I've prepared this stuff. And I know, Lord, how it's made me come alive. And I know how it's impacted me. And I know how I've experienced your love. And I pray this morning, Lord God, that that will be multiplied in our midst, Lord. I pray that you would speak through me by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that would speak to our hearts, Lord God. Lord, beyond me just giving information, Lord, beyond just looking at Bible verses and it being dry or amassing other kind of intellectual capacities, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit this would be made real this morning. Lord, one of the verses we're going to say, look at, says that it's by the Spirit of God we cry out, Abba, Father. And I pray that your Spirit would do just that, even as we speak, as we listen, as we engage, that we would hear your voice, Lord, and that our heart's response would be, Abba, Father, that we would know you this morning, Lord God. I glorify you. We give you this time, Lord God. We say this is yours. We're your people. We want to hear from your heart this morning, Lord God. And we bless your holy name this morning. We treasure you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. So the first two words in this prayer, guys, did an introduction last week. If you want to listen to it, check it out on the podcast on libertychurch.ie. Looked at a couple of ways not to pray, which I think was good. But we get really into the meat of this thing here now. The first two words of this prayer are, Our Father. And I don't think I can overemphasize the importance of those words, that it started with Our Father. And I've become convinced that what we understand, what we picture, what we imagine, what we see in our heads when we say the words Our Father will determine our understanding of life, our essence, the essence of who we are, our whole identity. That if we don't get this, if we don't get this word, this prayer starts with two words, that if we don't get these two words and the significance of them, that we kind of don't get any of it. Because it flows from there, and the Christian life flows from there. Our Father. So what did Jesus mean when he said Our Father? And what do we mean when we pray and we say Our Father and call God Father? You might hear that with those words and just think that it's another name for God, yeah? That it's a title for God Almighty. We call him Father. Like in a generic sense, you might think that if you really believe that God created everything, yeah, that God is the Father of all creation, that he set all this in order, then in a generic sense, God, you could say, is Father of everything, yeah? Father of all the animals, Father of all the trees and life, Father of creation, Father of the earth, Father of every human that's ever existed, yeah? But that's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about God as Father in a generic sense, as in God Almighty who created everything, or in a metaphorical kind of sense that we're all kind of children of God. And that's the way that a lot of religions talk about Father. A lot of them use the word Father for God, but all the time it's talking about that abstract kind of creator sense, that God created everything and so he's seen as the Father. But no other religion in the world, no other organization, no other philosophy talks about the Father the way that Christians talk about the Father, or mean what we say when we say Our Father, or the way Jesus talked about Our Father. See, amongst every other system of belief, we're unique in that when we call God Father, it's not just in a metaphorical sense, but it's in a relational sense. It's in a real sense, and I want to unpack that a bit this morning. But do we see the significance that when Jesus came along and they're like, how do you pray, Jesus? And he says, pray this, Our Father, that was revolutionary at that point. That up to that point in history, there's no other system that said that you could relate to God Almighty, this God, this all-powerful thing, which was something to be feared, something to be worshipped, something to serve, that ever said that you could relate to this thing on such a familiar relational level to be able to say and call it Our Father. Jesus got into all sorts of trouble for calling God his Father because people are like, he thinks he's the Son of God. And then when Jesus is raised from the dead, he's proved to be the Son of God. But when he says to pray Our Father, not just pray to my Father, not just pray you're going to pray now to my Father, he says pray to Our Father. He's extending that relational base from something that he just enjoyed with the Father as God's only Son that we can now enjoy with the Father as God's adopted children through Jesus. That this is important, look, guys. This was something new. It was something that hadn't been said before. In John 1:12, it says this, that to all who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That he gives us the right to be called children of God. So not everybody is a child of God. That's my first point. We can think God as Father, and in a generic sense, everyone, so we just relate to him as creator. But not everybody is a child of God. There was one time, actually, that the Pharisees, a group of extra religious people, were talking with Jesus, debating with him. And they were talking about being from the line of Abraham and all this sort of stuff. And they said to him at one stage, they said, sure, we're all children of God. We all have the same Father, God in heaven. And Jesus says back to them, in kind of harsh terms, he says, if God was your Father, then you would love me, for I come from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. And he goes on to say, your Father isn't God, your Father is actually the devil, okay? Which is harsh terms, but that's Jesus, not me saying that, yeah? That he says, if your Father was actually God, then you would know me and love me. That everybody isn't a child of God. Okay? Only those who've been saved by his Son, who've put their faith in the only begotten Son of God. And then it says that God adopts us. God takes us on as his children. God takes us on to be where he's going to be our Father and we're going to be his children. And that's important to know, because you're not just a child of God, you're here this morning in a generic sense. You're a child of God that God has actually adopted you legally in the way that you would be adopted by an earthly parent. You've been adopted by God when you put your faith in Jesus. Or if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, the good news this morning is that you can be adopted by God. And that's huge. And as I've dwelt on this stuff this week, guys, and here's where I hope I'm able to communicate it, that I've started to see that this doctrine of adoption, and it talks about it in the Bible, we're going to unpack it, but this doctrine of adoption, I think, is the pinnacle of all the doctrines in the Bible. I think it's the highest grace that God offers us. I think it's like the culmination of everything else is this fact that we can be actually adopted by children. That everything else, the doctrines of sanctification, doctrines of justification, the doctrines of all this sort of stuff, redemption, that they lead to this culmination of this fact that God would want to adopt us as his children. It's the apex of all doctrines. To be a Christian means this. It means to be a child of God. It means you've been adopted by God. J.I. Packer said it this way. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this isn't the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. That Father is the Christian name for God. That's how we're to relate to God, as Father. And so we're going to look at a few New Testament passages. They'll be up on the screen there behind me. One is in Romans and the other is in Galatians. They say pretty much the same thing, but I'm going to put both of them up. They're both written by Paul. Galatians is like a little summary of Romans, so they say nearly the same thing. But they say this, Romans 8:15. And listen to the words of this. This is what it's saying about you, okay? Not just some people who are living in Rome or Galatia or whatever. This is what it's saying about you as people who've put their faith in Jesus, or about you after today if you do put your faith in Jesus today. It says this, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. Adoption. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God. And fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And again, in Galatians, it says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir through God. That's talking about you guys. It's talking about me, that I'm an heir with Christ. That God has adopted me as his child. See how big this is, guys, that this Christian life isn't just about being followers of Jesus, knowing his teaching, and doing our best to follow it. This Christian life is about a complete change in our identity. A complete change in our identity. That once we were slaves, this thing says, but now we've been called sons of God. That God in his grace has adopted us. We've been adopted by the Father. In unpacking that, I want to talk about three things. Slaves, sons, and the Spirit of God. Slaves, sons, and the Spirit. Both those verses, you'll see, talk about us being slaves in our own kind of adopted state. That at some point in our lives, or maybe even now as a Christian, you feel like a slave. Maybe you're a slave to fear, irrational fears that you can't get rid of, and they're controlling your life. It says here that you were once slaves to fear. And it warns us against allowing ourselves to become slaves again. So it's possible, even once we're saved, to live out of a slave kind of mentality rather than live as sons and daughters of God who has adopted us. Maybe it's fear. Maybe you're a slave, guys, to your own self-effort and religion. Maybe you're a slave to the stuff that you've decided you want to achieve in this life. Maybe you're a slave to your own ambition, that this is the thing that drives you, that forces you to try and find meaning and success and significance that you're going after. And maybe you've become a slave to that. You may not realize it, but slave is probably the best word to describe it, because that's what you're serving. You're serving this thing, like you're obligated to it. Like, I need to prove this thing. I need to satisfy this thing. And whatever you hold in objects of worship, that's the thing that you serve. Whatever you value is the thing that you end up serving. You become slaves to it, slaves to our own ambitions, slaves to the struggle that life can be. The fact is that there's these desires that are innate in humanity, and that following those desires makes us slaves to them. But the Bible contrasts that with this truth, that by the Spirit of God and because of the work of the Son of God, we're no longer slaves, but we're made into children of God. First, it says this, right? And we did this series called The Four Cups a while ago, and one of them was the Cup of Redemption. If you want to know more about this, go and look it up there. But it says this first, that in Galatians 4:5, the second section there, it says that Jesus came to redeem those under the law, meaning that God wants to redeem us. Now, redemption means this. If you look it up in a dictionary, redemption means to repurchase. It means to change for the better or to reform. It means to repair or restore something. To take something that's out of kilter or something that's been lost and to win it back to its original intent, to its original purpose. And that's what it means when God promises you redemption. And that's an incredible promise. And tying it in with us being slaves, if we're slaves to things, it means that God wants to buy you back from the ownership of those things. The things that own us and the things that we're driven towards, God has paid the price in Jesus to buy us back from those things and to buy us for himself, that he's saved us, that he's freed us from that slavery through what Jesus did. A price has been paid for us, and when we accept that by faith, that we're freed from those things, we're no longer obligated to them, that something fundamental has changed in us and we've been set free by the Spirit of God. Beyond that, it means that he wants to reform you. He wants to shape you into the person who he made you to be when he imagined you up. He wants to repair you where you've been broken. He wants to restore you, that he has a plan and a purpose for your life. And so this idea of redemption is an incredible, incredible truth, yeah? That where we've been damaged and broken and hurt, and where we've been slaves to things that have controlled us, God offers to reform and repair and restore us and to set us free, yeah? Praise Jesus. That's absolutely incredible, right? And if that was just where it ended, that would be amazing, yeah? If that was just where it ended, we could praise God forever because he's done that for us, because he set us free, because he restores us, because he reforms us, because he gives us a purpose in life, because he's with us and he guides us. And if that's where it ended, that would be absolutely amazing. But praise the Lord, that's not where it ends, okay? It says this again in verse 5 of the Galatians thing. It says he came to redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we may receive adoption as sons. The redemption isn't the end point. The redemption is what makes adoption possible. And adoption is this whole other level, guys, this whole other level of incredible grace that God wants to give to us. That Jesus didn't just like make us right with God and wipe our slate clean and leave us at zero. That we see that the purpose of redemption is far greater than that. The purpose of redemption is that God would actually adopt us as his own children. That he would adopt us. I want to spend the rest of the time we have unpacking just what that means. Imagine, guys, right, you're a story, right? So imagine there's this millionaire guy, right? And he's in some third world country, and not too far-fetched to be true that he finds some child that's been sold into slave labor, yeah? That happens, that's ongoing around the world. Now imagine he has the resource, and though it's costly to buy the kid back, that he puts his money on the line, he's moved by compassion, and he puts his money on the line, and he frees the kid from their slavery, yeah? He buys them back off their slave owner, whatever it is, and it costs them a lot, and he buys it, and it's an act of grace and love and mercy and compassion towards the kid, but he saves them out of that situation, and he sets them free. Now, that's an incredible thing, and that's a picture of what Jesus has done for us in redemption, yeah? That we were slaves to things, and God has redeemed us and set us free. But beyond that, again, imagine if the story didn't stop there. Imagine if now this millionaire guy says, I don't want to just set this kid free. But I want to adopt him. I want to take him as my own kid. I want to legally become his father and for him to be my child. I want to raise him. I want to support him. I want to guide him. I want to teach him. I want to love him. I want to commit to him for life. I want to make him the heir to my fortune and all the money I have and all the resources I have. In fact, everything that I have is going to become this child's because I'm going to adopt him and make him like my child, make him my actual child. That's what God has done for us in adoption. He didn't just free us and leave us free. That he frees us so that then he adopts us. That's what it means to say our Father. That God adopts us. That he makes us his children. He takes on responsibility for us to support us and to guide us and provide for us and to love us. He commits to us for life. He makes us his heirs. He gives us an inheritance. Do you see why I said that this doctrine, this truth about what God has done above and beyond is like the pinnacle of his grace? It's not just that he felt sorry for us and felt he had to free us, but that beyond that again, he loves us so much that he makes us his own children. We don't just go from slaves to free. We go from slaves to sons and daughters of the King of the universe. That's the extra mile. See, there's this narrative arc throughout the Bible. If you zoom out of the Bible, get big picture, the Bible kind of acts in four stages. Yeah, if it was a big play, if it was a big story, a narrative, there's four stages to it. And generally when we're preaching, we've learned the skill or we've learned the discipline of rooting the story in the part of the narrative act. Yeah, part of the narrative of the story. So it goes like this. It goes fall. It goes creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Right? The big picture of the Bible, four stages. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. God creates the perfect world. He creates the Garden of Eden, creates Adam and Eve, puts it in it. That's the creation story, yeah? Not so long after we have fall, we have the entrance of sin into the world, the disconnect between God and man. Then following straight on from that, we have this whole story of a couple of thousand years of restoration, of God putting into place the redemption that Jesus was going to come and redeem us, yeah? And then we have in the Bible looking forward to when Jesus comes back and there's the restoration of all things, that everything is made new again. There's new heaven, there's new earth, that we're in the middle of this thing that God is going to restore and redeem the world, yeah? And so generally when I preach, I try and root it back to like how God has restored what was lost in the Garden of Eden, whatever that is, that God created us for a purpose and then it's restored through what Jesus has did. But this doctrine of adoption kind of like just adds a whole other element into that, guys. That it just hit me this week that in adopting us, God doesn't just fix what was lost in the fall. That God gives us way more than Adam and Eve even had, or that we would have had if there wasn't even a fall. That he doesn't just restore us, he doesn't just free us, but that then he actually makes us into his children. He goes this extra mile and he adopts us. And the fact that that was always his plan, there's this verse in the beginning of Ephesians that says this, that it says that he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters. Meaning that in all of this story, there's this other thing going on where God isn't just restoring, where God isn't just setting us back to our original intent, but we realize that his original intent was even better than what he created in the beginning. His original intent was that eventually, through seeing the full graciousness and majesty and love that he has for us in sending Jesus, we would eventually become sons and daughters of God. Not just creations of God, but sons and daughters of God, adopted by God. That the culmination of this stuff, what we have in Jesus, is far more, it's greater than what was even lost. Are you with me? Does that make sense? That we're not just set free now, not just restored to that position, but that beyond that again, God has chosen to make us his children. Behold what manner of love the Father had lavished upon us, it says in John, that we could be called children of God. God in adopting you has obligated himself to you. And that nearly sounds like kind of, I'm going to turn on the lights because it's a bit dark, isn't it? That nearly sounds a bit heretical or something, that God would be obligated to us in some way. Like surely we're obligated to God. But God, through grace, through nothing that we deserved of it, you may look at us on compassion and say, I feel sorry for these and I want to set them free. But this doctrine of adoption is so gracious, guys. It's like the pinnacle of grace. It's like him deciding, no, I want to actually adopt these kids. And in doing so, he's obligated himself to you. Which sounds hard, which sounds strange, but think about it. If you were to adopt a child, what would you be committing to? You'd be committing to them for life, yeah? It's not something you sign up for and then the next day, oh no, forget about that, that didn't work out. Yeah, you adopt a child and you're signing up to love them You're signing up to support them. You're signing up to make them a legal heir of what it is that you have, that you're putting your life into them, that you've obligated yourself to provide for them, to protect them, that you don't make that decision lightly because it's not stuff you mess around with. And God has chosen to adopt us. That's why when Jesus says, here's how to pray, and he says, pray our Father. And then what does it follow on with? It follows on with stuff like, will you provide for us? Will you give us our daily bread? Will you protect us? Will you lead us? They're the things that we should rightly look to a father for. That he's obligated himself to provide those things and be those things to us. If you adopted a kid, you would do that. Yeah, for that kid, that's what God has done for you. So when we pray, guys, and this whole thing is about prayer, it's not just dry requests, hoping that this almighty God will hear our plea in some way, you know what I mean, that he'll accept us, or that somehow our voice will penetrate through all the noise, and he'll decide to react or respond to us, that we're praying to a father who said, this is what I want to be to you. He said that. He initiated it. He made the way through his son. He sends his spirit into our hearts to make it real to us that God said that, and God wants to be that thing to you. He's done that. So prayer, rather than this dry thing, or rather than this hopeless thing, or rather than just like hoping that God will answer you, becomes this invitation into relationship with your Father, the Father who's adopted you. We were slaves, but we're made into sons. Now, many Christians who've been slaves and know what it is to be freed, and then are made sons, very often we fall back into slavery again. That's why these Romans and Galatians verses warn us against it. Yeah, that we fall back into slavery again and we start to act towards God as a slave or servant would act towards their master. And it's right that we serve God, yeah? But we serve him as our father. Jesus told this story one time. You know the story of the prodigal son? His father had two sons. One of them decided, look, I want all my inheritance now. His father's like, okay, gives it all to him. The son legs it, goes off to a distant land where it says he spends it on parties and reckless living. Then it's all gone. He has nothing left. And to coincide with that, then a famine comes in the land and the guy has no food. So he takes a job looking after some pigs. And it says he desires to eat what the pigs are eating. He's that hungry. And he has this thought, it says. He has this thought, back at my dad's place, there's these servants, and they're better fed than I am. If I go back there and I apologize to him and I say this, I'll say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but can I be one of your servants? Maybe my father will take me back in and give me a job, right? And so he goes with this attitude, rehearsing his story, rehearsing, I'm going to say to him, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me a servant. He's rehearsing this thing. He's walking back towards the father's house. And it says this. It says, while he was still a long way off, that his father saw him. And it says that his father rose up, and it says he runs down, and he embraces him, and he kisses him, and he hugs him, and he welcomes him home, and he gives him new clothes, and he puts a ring back on his finger, and he says, go and kill the calf that we've been fattened, and we're going to have a party because my son, who was dead, is now alive. My son has returned to me. And the guy nearly doesn't even get the chance to say this stuff back to him, that he's restored back as a son. We think, guys, there's a million ways you can look at this story, but for this morning, we think that we've been saved, and maybe you were excited about it, and you became a Christian, and then you fell back into some stuff, and you became slaves to stuff again, yeah, behaviors or patterns or fear or whatever. And we then develop this mentality towards God, that because I've messed up, because I'm not living the way that a son should have lived, then I have to just be a slave to God. And so we relate to God in a slavish way. So when you pray that our Father, Father doesn't mean what it means here. What do you picture when you say Father? You're picturing a distant God that you need to impress. You're picturing a boss. Or you're picturing the Father who from his house is running out to meet you. Like running out to meet you. To embrace you, to kiss you, to lift you up. To put a ring back on your finger, to clothe you again. To celebrate that you've come back to him. That's what the Father is. That's what it means to be a child of God. That's what we should have in mind when we pray our Father. That this is who God wants to be to us, that we're not slaves, we're sons. How can we make that real? How can we make it real beyond what I can convince you of? Here's how it works. The Holy Spirit makes it real to us. That's what happens. The Holy Spirit does this, that the Son redeems us, and the Father adopts us, and the Spirit makes that real to our hearts. That's what these verses show us. The Son redeems us, pays the price, and the Father adopts us, and he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And what does it say here in these verses? That it says You've received the spirit of adoption of sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with us that we're children of God. Galatians, it says, because you're sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, again, crying, Abba, Father, so that you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Do you know that this morning? I mean, is it real? Is there an Abba Father cry in your heart? Or is God something distant, something out there, generic father of all things that I have some way of relating to? Is that what you picture? Do you know that God is running out to meet you? That God is just waiting for you to turn your attention towards him, for him to lavish his love upon you, to restore you, to redeem you, to let you live as an adopted child, an heir of God. It says that we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is like a relational term for God. It's Aramaic, and they leave it in there in the Aramaic, yeah? Now, I've heard it described at times that Abba is like a daddy's cry, like Abba, Abba kind of thing. And that always kind of freaked me out a bit, like kids, like because I don't, like I love my dad, but I wouldn't call him Dada when I'm giving him a hug. Yeah, it's a bit weird. And it's become that because, like, so it was an Aramaic word, Abba, and now it's become a Hebrew word that means dad, and it's really easy to say. So sometimes it's a kid's. I was in New York with a couple of guys from Israel, and they were like, their kid's first word was Abba, because it's easy to say. It's like saying Dada or Mama, yeah? And so that's where that kind of thing comes from. But generally, it doesn't have to mean daddy. It doesn't have to make you freaked out or uncomfortable, like I need to all of a sudden start saying daddy instead of God in the way that you would relate to a father who you love. And a perfect father at that, guys, let me tell you. Yeah? I had a good dad, so I don't struggle very often with this stuff of when you say father, I have a bad picture of a bad dad. I'm blessed that way. But I know that that's not the truth for a lot of you guys. That when you say father, you have a picture of your own father. May have been a bit of a dope. Maybe he wasn't there for you. May have been abusive. May have hurt you. May have scarred you. And I know that that's real. But here's what can be more real to you. That the Holy Spirit would bear witness in your heart. And it would cause you to be able to cry out to God, Abba, Father. Like a child could pray to, like, express his love towards and his devotion towards a perfect father who wants to embrace him and hold him and guide him and love him and provide for him. God is a perfect, perfect father. And the Spirit will make that real to us. That in our hearts, the Holy Spirit will come and cry, Abba, Father. And I'll pray, Father, now, that you would send your Spirit, Lord. That in our hearts, Lord God, our pictures, Lord, of our earthly father would vanish, would fade, and would be replaced, Lord God, by a picture of our perfect Father in heaven. Abba, we belong to you. That your Spirit would come and would make that real in our life. You said that that's what the job of the Spirit is. We thank you for our redemption. We thank you for our adoption, but I'll pray that we would leave here this morning having experienced the love and the embrace of the perfect Father in heaven, Lord God. Perfect in every way. Adopted. I'm going to finish with a song and just a space for you to reflect on that and to ask the Spirit to move in your life. Before we do, if you're not a Christian here, if you've never experienced God that way, if you've never asked Jesus, here's what it says, that Jesus died on the cross to buy that redemption for you, that you were a slave to things, and you know that's true in your heart. You know that you're a slave to things, to behaviors, to patterns, to thoughts, things you don't want to have. You know in your heart of hearts that that's not what you're made for, that there needs to be more to this. And Jesus is saying that there is more to this. There absolutely is more to this. That I made you for a purpose, and that he wants to set you free. Says that we all have done things that cause us to be distant from God, sin. It says that God put the punishment on Jesus on the cross so that we could be restored to relationship with him. That there was a cost to your sin and that cost was paid for. That's what it means to be redeemed. Here's how you take a hold of that this morning, by faith, by saying that I don't want to be a slave to these things, that I want to be saved by God, that I want to take this invitation to be a son of God, to be a child of God. And you just do that where you're at. By faith in your heart, you'll pray something like this. You'll say, Lord, forgive me for my sin. I believe that Jesus paid the price for it, that you rose him from the dead, and that when he rose again, I can be rose again to new life into your family. I take that on board today. I want to be yours. I want to belong to you. That I surrender my life to yours and ask you to fill me with your new life. If you pray that for the first time this morning or anything like it, please come and talk to me after. For the rest of us, in this moment that we have, I want to play this song and hear the story of this guy who wrote this song. It just says, "Abba, I belong to you." And he was reading a book by a guy called Brennan Manning called The Ragamuffin Gospel. And there's this thing that he leads people in. Nearly this mantra, nearly this thing of saying, "Abba, I belong to you," with our breath. That's like, it forms the correct amount of syllables, like two breaths, two syllables to breathe in and five to breathe out. Then it's like, "Abba, we inhale. Abba, I belong to you." That with the very fiber of our being, the Holy Spirit is called the breath of God. That he would come and make that real. "Abba, I belong to you."